Okay, thank you, worship team. Turn in your Bibles to John 12, and I've already said it once, but for those of you who weren't here at the beginning, thank you for letting us be gone last week. We had a great time in Springfield with our kids and grandson, and Dave did a great job listening to his sermon. It's really nice when you have to be gone to be able to plug in and listen and still know what's being taught. So we've covered 11 chapters of John, and the first part of chapter 12. In doing so, we've covered a big part of Jesus' life in a very short time. Jesus turned the water into wine. He's healed an officer's son and a lame man. He's fed 5,000. He's walked on the water. He taught that he's living water and that he's the bread of life. He preached to Nicodemus and forgave the woman at the well. Each step of the way, he challenged the authority of the religious leaders and their hypocrisy, and he got in trouble. He raised Lazarus from the dead and was anointed with oil by Mary. And David reminded us last week that Mary's anointing of Jesus was a model of worship that challenges us to worship privately and corporately. And here in this morning's text, the story takes a little turn, you might say a big turn, towards its climax. We'll spend the next 9 chapters in the last week of Jesus' life. We call it Passion Week, which begins with Palm Sunday, ends with the resurrection, and of course, him spending time with the disciples after the resurrection. We call it Passion Week because Jesus' passion or zeal to willingly go to the cross, suffer, and die. So today we'll see the first event of Passion Week. We call it Palm Sunday. I love Palm Sunday when it's actually Palm Sunday because, well, we get our kids to wave palm branches, and it's kind of exciting to just think about what happened that day. But before we read the account of Palm Sunday in John, want to look at just a passage. I know we're kind of glossing over it, but it'll tie into something we say later as well. Chapter 12, verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So everybody's still talking about Lazarus, and Lazarus is still a walking, living testimony of who Jesus is, his person and his power. And nothing demonstrated that Jesus was who he said he was than the fact that he brought someone back. He was in the grave, brought him back to his earthly existence, and a testimony of Jesus' power. So they're not only going to kill Jesus, they're going to kill Lazarus. That's the plan. I don't think they carry that out. We don't have a record of it. In Luke, we have the same account of the triumphal entry. I thought we would start here in Luke 19, verse 28. This is Luke. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.'" So the Lord needs the colt. We're going to see him ride in to Jerusalem on this colt in just a few moments. An anonymous quote says, "It is Palm Sunday, so we begin our journey with Jesus from Jerusalem's gate to Golgotha's cross to Easter's triumph." Today is a long journey looking at 1 week in the life of Jesus. So we see the king comes today. How does the king come? Number one, the king comes worthily. Look at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So let's set the scene. A lot of the crowd is gathered because the Passover is coming. Commentators estimate there could be 1 million or 2 million people in the town, the city of Jerusalem. A lot of people. Probably the peak as far as their tourism, you might say. And they've also heard that Jesus was coming. The one who had just raised Lazarus from the dead was coming. The crowd gathers to give Jesus acclamation and worship due his name. You'll see that Jesus is worthy of adoration. And please note, he receives the adoration. He receives the worship. The people were quoting Psalm 118, and I thank Nate for reading that. In that we heard, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." So here, these worshipers quote Psalms 118 as Jesus being the one blessed who's coming in the name of the Lord. Now, I want to go back and forth a little bit between the other Gospels. Luke 19 gives us some details. As he was drawing near, already on the way down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works they had seen. They're praising Jesus for the mighty works the Father has done through Jesus. I mean, in many ways, Lazarus was just the most dramatic, but he had done so much more. Who knows who in that crowd had been fed one day with a boy's lunch? Who knows who had heard about a lame man that got up and started walking? Luke goes on to say, the crowd said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Only God deserves what you're getting." He answered, and you know I think his answer if I started it. "I tell you, if these were silent, what would happen? Anybody know? The rocks will cry out. The rocks will worship me. The rocks will say, Hosanna. The rocks will say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If they don't worship me, the rocks will." So Jesus not only receives it, actually rebukes those who didn't want to worship him. John tells us they were using palm branches to greet Jesus. That doesn't really, it makes for a good children's illustration, but I don't think it really connects with us, really. Michael Card writes, "Jesus is surrounded by people waving palm branches, carried up the ridge from Jericho, the city of palms. The palm branch was a national symbol appearing on the Jewish national coin." R.C. Sproul writes, "At that point in Jewish history, the palm branch became significant as a signa and symbol of military victory, of triumph." Sort of like we might wave the flag today. They were waving palm branches because here is the king who's come. And they attribute him as king appropriately, but they do not understand what they are saying. they are not the first or last to do this. Pilate, even in crucifying Jesus, puts a statement on the cross. Here is the King of the Jews, mocking Jesus, mocking the Jews, and yet speaking truth that rings through the ages. Matthew's account gives us a word associated with Palm Sunday that's also in John, Hosanna. Matthew 21:9, and the crowds went before him and they followed him and were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna literally means save us now. Crowds waving palm branches. The guy who raised Lazarus from the dead is surely the guy who can raise Israel from the dead. Is surely the guy who can come into Jerusalem and deliver the people from Roman occupation. Surely this is the guy. What does John tell us that they shouted? Blessed is the King of Israel. So again, they're right and still wrong. Still, they're right in what they declare, still wrong in their understanding of who Jesus is. Back to Psalms 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus, who is the stone that the church will be built on, is rejected by the builders, the leaders of the Jewish faith, and many in the crowd. Goes on to say in Psalm 118, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray. O Lord, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, in many ways, of course, especially since the cross and the empty tomb and the ascension, every day is the Lord's day, right? That's the way I live my life. Every day is the Lord's day. But can you imagine that day when the king walks, when the king comes in to Jerusalem and they say, this is the day we've been waiting for. This is the day the Lord has made. This is the day the prophets foretold. This is the day we are going to be saved. And the crowd, who knows how many were actually around waving their palm branches and go, this is the day the Lord has made. And of course, it was the day the Lord made, the first day of Passion Week that will lead to a cross. The king comes worthily. Second, the king comes humbly. Look at verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it's written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, that detail seems unimportant, but it's very important. Again, let's set the scene. A crowd is gathered, waving palm branches, declaring that Jesus is king, and he is. But Jesus isn't on a war horse, and he's not stopping to make political speeches about the evils of Rome. He is just riding in, everyone is worshiping, and he just lets them. He receives all the accolades due his name, yet enters Jerusalem in a humble fashion, riding on a donkey's colt. R.C. Sproul writes, the donkeys people ride in the Holy Land are nothing like the donkeys we breed in the U.S. They're much smaller, so that grown men have to bend their knees as they ride so their feet don't hit the ground. Okay, if you're on a horse, a big horse, your feet don't touch the ground, right? Somebody help me who rides horses. I've seen Westerns too. Okay, I've been on a couple of horses. It wasn't fun for me. So, if you get on a donkey, you have to bend your knees so your legs don't drag. And this was not only a donkey, it was a colt. a young donkey, not even a mature donkey. Sproul goes on to say, the donkey Jesus rode was of a small type and it was young. So instead of riding the steed of a military victor, self-consciously identifying with the messianic prophecy that we find in the book of Zechariah. So if you go to Zechariah 9, verse 9 and 10, this is the day that Zechariah saw coming. Goes like this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. The righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. So here comes a king into Jerusalem riding, bringing peace, riding humbly on a donkey. Zechariah foresaw that. But this isn't what the people were expecting. It's what the Old Testament said would happen, but not what the people were expecting. They declared him king, but they didn't anticipate his humble approach to the cross. They declared him king, but they didn't anticipate him surrendering himself to the Romans. It's not the first or last time that folks get confused about who Jesus is, but here we see him as a humble king. In a few weeks, 3 weeks, I believe, we'll see him do perhaps the most humble act he did outside of dying on the cross is in chapter 13, where he will actually bend down and wash his disciples' feet, the job of a servant. He will wash Judas's feet. He will wash Peter's feet, who, by the way, didn't want anything to do with foot washing. And he washed their feet and then said, you go and do the same thing. Do likewise. Josh Moody writes, this humble king is a model to all leaders. We lead as those who serve. We lead others. First, we must serve others. We must first be led by the king if we wish to be a leader in our community, our churches, our families, or anywhere else. If we want to lead our family, we want to lead in a small group or a church, we have to first follow Jesus and serve like Jesus. I want to show you one more aspect of Jesus' humble approach to Jerusalem. In Luke 19, verse 41, we're going to see that Jesus foresees the day when Jerusalem will be destroyed. There won't be a stone left on top of a stone. And just like at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus weeps. Luke 19:41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known that on this day, what would bring you peace? But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you, and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You did not recognize that I'm coming to you as God, the God King. And of course, in 70 AD, the Romans totally destroy Jerusalem. And people are killed and the walls taken down. And Jesus knew that was going to happen. And he weeps. The king comes worthily, humbly. And lastly, he comes victoriously. Look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." So Jesus does receive the acclamation due his name. The crowd declares him king, even though they don't understand what that really means. They didn't understand it required a cross. And so apparently they wanted Jesus to fit their expectations. And when they didn't, and Pilate asked, "What do you want me to do with this guy? He's your king." "He's not very good to us as king if he's in your custody, Pilate, so just crucify him. Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas." In essence, what they were saying is if Jesus can't be the king they wanted, then they would just soon kill him and look for another one. So sad. Well, that was sad, but what just really sad to me is even his disciples didn't understand what was going on. I mean, the guys who had walked with him for 3 years, minus a week or so. They didn't understand. Yes, they loved the acclamation. "Hey, are you with that guy on the donkey?" "Yeah, that's our boss. Hey, happy for you. We're proud of you. And we love that guy." Of course, they loved that. But apparently, they didn't understand what was going on because what's happening? He was just given all this honor, and now we're moving. He's talking about dying. He's getting arrested. He's now tried. They're beating him. What's happening? And we know the disciples, by the way, one betrays Jesus. One denies knowing Jesus. They all leave Jesus except John, who stays close by. They didn't understand what's happening. But we're told that after Jesus was glorified, after his death, burial, resurrection, and I'm sure Pentecost helped tremendously with the Holy Spirit coming. Oh, that's what was happening on Palm Sunday. Oh my goodness, we said he was king, but oh, he was the king who was going to die for our sins and be buried and come back. The guy who brought Lazarus back to earthly existence came back in a glorified body. Oh, that's the king we're worshiping. The king that's going to forgive us of our sins. Oh, now we get it. Hey, you and I are on this side of the cross. You and I are this side of the empty tomb. You and I are on this side of Pentecost. We understand the claims of Jesus. It's on us to follow Jesus because we know who he is. So, when you think about Jesus coming that day, I think it's fair to think about his coming again. An anonymous source said, "Today we remember not only Jesus' entry into Jerusalem in the past, but also his entry in the future." So he comes on a colt, a donkey, but when he comes back, Scripture says he's going to be on a war horse. A white horse. Okay, let me read some scripture to you. Revelation 6:2. "I looked, and there before me was a white horse. His rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest." So the first time he comes, bringing salvation. How does he bring salvation? Well, the cross, resurrection. That's how we get our sins forgiven. We find salvation. When he comes back, he'll be on a white horse bringing judgment. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there'll be a second coming when he's on a horse and he brings judgment to the nations. So the king does come worthily. He comes humbly and he comes victoriously. And the disciples didn't know how victorious he came until after the cross and resurrection. But he comes to the cross, fulfilling what the Father has planned with victory on his mind. And he knows he's going to be in resurrection, and he knows he's going to come back. So I don't know how you respond to today's text. I would point out the very end, it says, this seems hopeless. The whole world has gone after him. Now, I want to be fair. I'm not sure the whole world understood who they were going after. Resurrection hasn't happened. Holy Spirit hasn't come and birthed the church. But there seemed to be a lot of people wanting to follow Jesus. So I want to ask this question today. Are you going after Jesus? The whole world went after Jesus according to the Pharisees. Are you going after Jesus? Now let me clarify what that I think means. First of all, have you gone after him and understood his first coming was for your sin? That Jesus died for your sin on the cross, giving you an opportunity to be saved. So when you sing Hosanna, what you're saying is, God, save me. And Jesus says, I have given you the opportunity through the cross of Calvary to have your sins forgiven and your salvation made secure for all eternity. Have you gone after Jesus with identifying with him in baptism, following him in believer's baptism? Believer in Jesus, are you still going after Jesus? What do I mean by that? Going after Jesus is not necessarily just doing a few religious exercises in a given week. Going after Jesus is saying, I want to know him more. I want to grow. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray. I'm going to find a Bible study group. I'm going to go after Jesus. What about serving Jesus? If you go after Jesus and you grow in Jesus, then you're going to become like Jesus. And Jesus said, I have washed your feet. Now go and serve as I have served. So going after Jesus isn't a one-time thing you do in the past. Paul says, I press on to take hold of the prize of Jesus. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. To go after Jesus is to say, I want to know him more. I want more of Jesus. Let's go after Jesus. Let's be part of that crowd that wants more of him. And when the pilots of the world come our way, and we'll look at him eventually, we don't change our mind on anything. We still go after Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this event that happened 2,000 years ago. And We look forward to the event that's going to happen one day in the future when you return. God, we're so grateful that Jesus was worthy of the acclamation given that day. It was the day you prepared in Scripture that he would come into the gate and people would receive him and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they were recognizing that you were coming in the name of the Father, that you were the King of Kings. And Lord, we know that crowds are fickle. But at least there was some perception that the crowd was beginning, the world was beginning to go after Jesus. We know really that Pentecost will come and there'll be 3,000 people saved and baptized. And that's when the world really begins to get turned upside down. And people coming after Jesus, going after Jesus. So Lord, I pray that you just put a hunger in this group right here to go after Jesus. There's folks in this room that have been believers for 30, 40, I'm not going to say any more numbers, a long time. I pray they still want to go after Jesus. There's probably possibly somebody here who's never surrendered to and never told Jesus that you believe, that they believe in you and that they're they want to identify with you. They want to ask you to forgive them of their sin, and they believe in the cross and the resurrection. Lord, I pray you just draw them by your Spirit that they might make that commitment to follow, to go after Jesus. So, Lord, as we sing this last song, help us to think on these things and make a commitment to accept Jesus, to be baptized, to just grow, to serve. And we ask you to help us do that in Jesus' name. Amen.